Jude and verse 20 and 21. Jude verse 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is as means of spiritual survival. Means of spiritual survival. We say means because our spiritual survival is ordained of God and is all of His grace. But yet God preserves by grace by causing us to make the right use of appointed means. Now, in these verses, there is quite obviously a contrast between the wicked activity of the heretics and what the beloved brethren must be doing. So verse 20, but ye, beloved, build up yourselves, and so on. So there is a contrast. These men teach falsehood, they justify wickedness, and they practice wickedness. These beloved brethren must do none of these things. And in order to avoid the pernicious ways of these men, they were not to be mere spectators, but they were to be actively moving in the opposite direction. The Christian does not stand still. We do not stand still in the Christian life. We are either progressing or regressing, with either being built up or backsliding, but we do not stand still. The Christian who is not actively seeking to follow the Lord and growing in grace is stagnating, is becoming less lively and decaying, and that will show itself in practice in due time. First of all then, building. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. When he says your most holy faith, the question arises, how exactly is the word faith being used here? Is it being used of the believing, or is it used of that which is believed? You know that, earlier in this letter, we have that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So we take it here that the word faith is used in the sense of the truth believed. And it is holy because God is the source of the truth upon which our faith rests. What we believe comes from the Holy God, and the ability to believe it comes from this Holy God also. And the fruit of it, the fruit of the belief of the truth, the doctrines of the faith, is conformity to God's holiness. That's why the truth in Titus 1 is called the truth which is after godliness, the truth which, when truly received, results in godliness. So our faith is holy because over against a fallen world, it is distinct from a fallen world in its origin, in its content, and in its effects. The truth of the gospel comes from God, and its content is the truth. The ability to believe it is from God, and its effect is godly living. We are to be built up, or to build yourselves up on our most holy faith. He means the truth that we have and understand and believe is to be built upon in us. We are to seek to know more of the truth. We are to prayerfully study the Word of God and listen to it expounded so as to understand more clearly and fully the Word of God. And we are to seek grace from the Lord to believe that Word and to follow it, because the truth is not fully believed unless it leads to practice. And this needs to be understood, that there is no such thing as truly believing the truth without it leading to practice. Because if we merely accept it and acknowledge some doctrine from the scriptures to be true without practicing it, then we are denying some aspect of that truth. We are saying it's true, but we are saying it is not in our interests, nor is it a blessed thing to follow after that truth in our practice. And so there is an unbelief lying behind that failure to live by the truth. So that acknowledging something that is according to Scripture, to acknowledging that it is true, is not enough. We must so believe it to be true as to embrace it and to lean our weight against it, as it were, upon it, by practicing it, knowing that if it is the truth of God, then the following of it in practice must be a blessed thing. Truth practiced cannot be bad for us. And if we won't practice it, then we're saying that it is. So we are to seek grace to believe the truth and to follow it in practice. So the main thought here is that we must progress in our Christian lives to the end. Are we doing so? No matter how long you have been a Christian, you must be progressing today. Previous progress does not mean that we can rest on our laurels. We must be progressing to the end. Colossians 2 and verse 7 to 10. Colossians 2 verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. But you see in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Walk in Him, rooted, built up in Him. Ye are complete in Him. How are we complete in Him and yet need to be rooted and built up in Him? Well, the answer is, we're complete in the sense that having Him, in Him we have all that we need, but we must be built up. So as it were, to enter into all that which is vouchsafed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be progress. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you must be progressing today. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. We cannot afford to try and stand still. As we've said, that simply means going backwards. We must advance in knowledge and in faith. Increase of knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures must always be with a view to an increase of faith, to believe more fully and more clearly and more strongly what is written. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The idea of merely building up knowledge without it being reduced to practice is simply not in scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These are all terms related to practice, that the doctrine must lead to practice, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the word must be believed so as to be lived by. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All our study of the scriptures, all our study, or all our reading of books concerning the scriptures, everything we do in relation to the scriptures must be in order that we shall think and speak and act in accordance with the faith and to the glory of God. How is it that the apostle says they are to build themselves up, build yourselves up? Is it not the work of God? But the answer is that yes, it is the work of God, but he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God causes us to do that which we ought to do, and yet he does not do it for us, that is outside of us. He works in us and causes us and enables us to do that which he himself requires of us. So there is a human activity, albeit an activity that springs from the work, the effectual working of the Spirit of God in us. So our responsibility is, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. But then secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost. Without prayer, there can only be backsliding. The man who never prays is not a Christian. And the Christian who declines and even for a time stops praying is backsliding. There is no question of that. If you are not praying, you are backsliding. Don't say, I might be, you are. There is no such thing as growing in grace where there is no prayer. But this prayer is not to be a mere form. Praying in the Holy Ghost. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 we read, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit maketh intercession, or acts as an advocate. We've seen this before, that there's no contradiction between what we have here and the fact that in 1 John, Christ is called our advocate. the work of an advocate was twofold. The advocate spoke on behalf of the client. In that sense, Christ is the advocate. But then the advocate also briefed and guided the criminal himself, the one who had to speak. He guided him, the defendant. He showed him and counseled him how to speak. And it is in that sense that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. It is because he enables us to pray. He shows us how to pray. He teaches us to pray. He teaches us how to speak to God. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And how we need that. We do not naturally pray as sinners. We are not praying people, not praying in the sense of true prayer to the living and true God. By nature, we do not love God. We have no desire for God. We have no heart for God. We have no thirst after God. We have no desire to draw near to God. So we do need to be taught to pray. Otherwise, our prayers become forms. And we are to be taught to pray in a manner which honors and glorifies God. We know not what to pray for as we ought. Left to ourselves, we are utterly self-centered. We're like the Pharisee who prayed thus within himself. He didn't pray to God in truth at all. But what is our responsibility here, if it is the Holy Spirit's work? Well, if we are Christians, we have something of the Holy Spirit in us and something of a desire to pray. But we must cry for more. We must come to God with those beginnings of desires for prayer, confessing our natural inability and our need for the Spirit of God in order to pray aright. We need more of the Holy Spirit, creating godly desires so that we pray truly and in a manner which glorifies God. Do not resist any inclination to pray when it is consistent with other biblical duties. Desires for truth, desires to pray, you should treat as precious because they're not natural to us. Treasure every inclination to true prayer. For this is the work of the Spirit of God. Or if it means neglecting biblical responsibilities in some other direction. No, that's not the case. But treasure genuine desire for prayer. And the Lord Jesus promises that we shall receive more of the Spirit. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But then thirdly, keeping. The text says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. God keeps us by causing us to keep ourselves. Later on we read, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. But the obvious question here is, the love of God, what does it mean? Does it mean our love to God? And there are good and godly commentators who say that it does. That the idea is that we are to cultivate our love toward God. The grace of love to God. Certainly that is true, and we should seek by God's grace to abound in love to God. But that's not the meaning here. It is God's love to us. But that poses us with another problem. How can we keep ourselves in the love of God? Since God's love is an unmerited electing love, that that's the cause of us being Christians, and that's the source of all the saving benefits we receive, the eternal decree of electing love. How then can we keep ourselves in the love of God? It's God's love that keeps us. The answer is that there is another sense of love. John 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, here is a love that is spoken of in terms of the future. It's not eternal electing love as such, and it is a love that follows obedience. Here we might feel we have a problem. Since it is the love of God that bestows regeneration and faith and works in us so that we begin to trust the Saviour and to obey the Lord, why does it say that he shall be loved of my Father and I will love him? What's the answer? Well, the answer is that there is God's decreed love, a love of benevolence, a love to the undeserving, a love of free favour and grace. The theologians call it a love of benevolence. That is the cause of all our salvation. But there is also what is sometimes called a love of complacency, that is, a delighting love. That the unmerited love of God is the cause of the new birth, of our faith in Christ, our justification, and the effects of sanctification. But God delights in the work of his own hands. He delights in that holiness that his grace produces. And so the effects of God's love of benevolence in making wicked men and women such as we are, in making us holy, that holiness is the object of God's delighting love, his pleasure, his holy nature approves of and takes delight in that effect of his free favour in the lives of his people. And so in John 15, which we read earlier, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There you can see this delighting love, that as the Father was well pleased with the Son, he had a complacent, a delighting love, and a love of approbation, we might call it, in Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or as Isaiah puts it, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So also, those who by the unmerited favour of God are renewed by the Spirit, brought to faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven, and begin to live godly in Christ Jesus. Christ says they shall abide in his love. He shall delight in them. So that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And it's in that sense that we understand this phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by rebellious sin and transgression, but treasure the smile of God and fear the Lord. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And this way of holiness is the way of contentment, it's the way of peace, it's the way of the enjoyment of the assurance of the mercy of God. Fourthly, looking for the mercy. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy. The mercy there we take as the completion of our salvation at the last day. And the scriptures teach that Christians are to look for them that they are who love his appearing, and to them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. They look for him. And that is true of Christians in all generations. Even Christians who know that they do not live in the time of Christ's return. The Apostle Peter, we've seen this many times before, but the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, he says that he would stir them up as long as he is in this tabernacle, knowing shortly that I must put off this tabernacle, as the Lord has shown me. He showed him at the end of John's Gospel by what death he was to glorify God. So Peter knew he would die. He knew that Christ was not going to return in his lifetime. And yet in 2 Peter 3 he says, look, pacing on to and looking for the day of God. So that it is not necessary to believe that Christ could come any day in order to be among those who look for him, who love his appearing, who are hastening unto the day of God. But why is this the great focal point of the Christian hope? Why the return of Christ? Why not death and the soul going to be with Christ? Well, yes, the believer does look forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord. But he looks beyond that to being clothed upon in the resurrection body, being in the body and in the presence of the Lord. And the reasons are, first of all, at the last day, we shall be openly acquitted. Secondly, we shall have resurrection bodies, and our salvation will be complete when the Spirit of Christ raises up our mortal bodies. He raises them up by his Spirit that dwells in us. It has to be so, doesn't it? If our bodies are part of us, and they are, then resurrection glory has to exceed even disembodied glory of the soul. And so the ultimate goal is the last day. But above all, at the last day, the honor of Christ will be fully vindicated to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that is the ultimate longing. Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is the ultimate goal, albeit death and the intermediate state lie between. And we are to look towards that day with confidence. And when we do so, everything else fits in its proper place. We know that at that day, all our joys will be full. All the joys that are distinctive of a Christian will reach their fullest flower and perfection at that day. they will be completed. All our longings, all our love for Christ, and yet our lamenting at the lack of our love. All our sorrows over the feebleness of our love will be taken away, and we will love him perfectly, completely. Here we grieve at the pride and the vanity of men, but at the last day the mouths of liars shall be stopped. Here we are grieved by sin. We're grieved by our own sin. When we leave this world, we will be grieved no more. But at the last day, there will be no manifestation of sin. Oh, in hell, men will still be wicked, but the righteous judgment of God will be manifest. There will be no contradiction of God. There will be no scope for it. The reproach of the wicked will be finished. Their reproach of us for Christ's sake and their reproach of Christ's name will all be gone. And when we look at the present in the light of that day, everything fits. When we are negligent of the end of all things, when we are negligent of the last judgment, of that day when Christ shall appear in his glory and be admired of all them that have believed and visit with his judgment those who obeyed not the gospel, when we take our eyes off these things, then everything else becomes bigger than it ought to be. But in the light of it, everything fits. Well now, just briefly by way of application. We live in a day like Jude's of abounding heresy and wickedness. Wickedness in the world and pseudo-Christianity abounds. Every manner of falsehood seems to be around us, and the love of many has waxed cold, and what used to be assumed to be part of biblical evangelicalism, now the term evangelical has been elasticated and stretched beyond all recognition. We are to take heed. But how are we to take heed? You say, we're to be on the ball doctrinally. And that's true. But it's not enough. And the reason it's not enough is because we must be dependent upon the Lord, that he would hold up our goings. Sometimes people think they've got it all sorted, and they don't need to pray. They know all the answers. So they're not going to be caught. They're not going to be led to heresy and error. And so they don't feel the need to pray. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall. Most of us have been around long enough to see very well informed professing Christians make shipwreck. They seem to know everything. And then they were tripped up by the silliest, most foolish error imaginable. Because they thought that they were mentally self-sufficient to engage in a spiritual warfare. Yes, the mind must be informed. This is no excuse for mental laziness and getting to grips with the doctrine of the word and knowing how to refute error. We should be engaged in that. but not so that we can be doctrinal smart alecks, but rather that we should depend upon the Lord to keep our steps and to enable us to understand the word so as to live by it. The man who's in the know, but who isn't building up in the faith, who isn't praying in the Spirit, who isn't keeping himself in the love of God, who isn't looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, that eternal state of glory, he will fall. We need to be heavenly minded. In the biblical sense, we need to be heavenly minded. Our hearts need to be upon Christ. Set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. Our affections must be on Christ. It is by grace that we are kept. Not by prayerless mental effort. There should be prayerful, humble, dependent mental application to the Word of God. We express our dependence upon God's grace by this building, praying, keeping, and looking. And in these ways, we express the truth that God is our salvation, and we shall not be moved.